Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, and this can be found on page 1043 of the Pew Bibles that are in front of you. Luke, chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Luke 22, beginning with verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated.
In my dream, I was carried away to a great and high mountain where I saw the great city, the goal of all our hopes and desires, the end of our salvation, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Around the city, as around the earthly Jerusalem, there ran a wall high and great. There were 12 gates, north, south, east, west. And every gate was a pearl. And at every gate stood one of the great angels. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, from Reuben to Benjamin. The wall of the city stood upon 12 massive foundation stones. And on each one was the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And as I walked around the city, thrilling with joy and rapture at the glory and splendor of it, I read the names written upon the 12 stones: Peter, and James, and John, and the others. But one name was missing. I looked in vain for the name, either on the 12 gates or on the 12 foundation stones. And that name was Judas. So dreamt and wrote the celebrated Presbyterian preacher Clarence Edward McCartney in his Great Nights of the Bible. Luke now focuses on the missing name, on the name of Judas, as a prelude to the great discourse and teachings of the Last Supper. And so this morning what we're going to do is look at these first six verses of Luke 22, where we will look at Judas' decision to betray Jesus, and then we will see in corresponding verses in John his decision to exit out into the night. Now, as you've been going through the book of Luke, you know that the authorities have hardened in their murderous resolve to do away with Jesus. And so, if you look back in the context, for instance, in the 19th chapter, you'll see that that resolve congeals when Jesus cleanses the temple. And the final two verses of chapter 19 say, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Now, any chance of their lessening or easing up in their murderous resolve was absolutely done away with by Jesus when he gave the parable of vineyard keepers, because they knew that the vineyard keepers were symbolic of them, and they knew that he said, that they were going to kill him, the Messiah. So they hardened in their resolve. In fact, they became as cold and hard as granite. Luke says in chapter 20, verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid. Cold, stony hearts, impenetrable. And now, in chapter 22, with the Jews' religious calendar, there was added desperation to their deadly resolve because what was coming historically to them. You read about it in verses 1 and 2. Now the feast of the unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Here's why. The prospect of several hundred thousand pilgrims descending upon Jerusalem and the likelihood of those people becoming followers of Jesus was very high in their estimation. And if that was so, they were in deep trouble. Because you see, in relationship to the authorities, the people, the populace, served as a shield to Jesus. And if you could enlarge that shield, it would be impossible to do anything about him. So they had to get him now if they were going to get him. Something had to be done. And if they prayed, their prayers were answered by Satan himself. Verse 3, then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12. Prayers were answered. Here you have an apostle, one of that circle around Jesus who had become one of them in their devilish intention. Now the fact is, though it says Satan entered him here, Satan had opposed Jesus from the beginning, and he opposes him all through his ministry. You read it time and time again in Luke. But there are special times of satanic attack. So, for example, when Jesus is baptized to begin his ministry, he goes out into the desert and he's tempted 40 days. That's the fourth chapter of Luke. Verse 13, it says that the devil abandoned him until a more opportune time. Literally, he abandoned him until. He was still at it. But now, here is another proper time. Here is the until, because it is Passover. It is a crucial time, and Satan comes roaring back with an attack. It isn't that he is demon-possessed as such. The Satan entered Judas would be an expression of influence, just as you would find the devil in relationship to Ananias, the husband of Sapphira in Acts 5, where Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? He is under the influence and sway of Satan. And again, in the upper room, when he goes out into the night, it'll say that Satan entered him again. Influence. But on each occasion, it remains true that Satan did not enter him before he opened the door. And so we need to keep that very much in mind. And the reason Judas did it is for money. When Judas had early objected to Mary's breaking that flask and pouring out that expensive ointment on Jesus, Judas had objected because he said, it ought to go to the poor. But John tells us in the 12th chapter, verse 27, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, a kleptos. And as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. That evidently, deep in his motivations for following Jesus, was material prosperity, and he thought that he would have some sort of co-regency with Jesus, and now he's in Jerusalem and he sees it's coming apart, and with his materialistic fixation, he decides to betray Jesus for money, pure and simple. And so he has come to be filled with murderous resolve, And that murderous resolve then issues in a murderous contract with the religious officials. Verses 4 and 6. 4 through 6. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Blood money. I mean, this is ugly. This is the delight of the damned. The fellowship of hell. Eternal darkness. And now it would be all so easy because they've got an insider. An insider is going to know the every move. And the insider can watch for just the opportune time. And when he's isolated, they can do it with the least amount of controversy, the least amount of ugliness. Jesus isolated would be like a fawn among a wild pack of dogs. So they excitedly made preparations for the kill, and soon they would be howling. That is the decision. Now, I want us to turn a few pages over to the 13th chapter of John. I think if I looked in the right Bible, it was page 1066. By the way, a very famous date in history, but 1066. And what you have in John's account then is the exchange between Jesus and Judas at the Last Supper. And John's introduction sets the stage. Verses 1 and 2, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew what Judas was up to, but he had resolved in the midst of this, and primarily in the upper room, to Judas and the disciples to show them the full extent of his love. And you're going to see the full extent of his love in the way which he reaches out to Judas. And may I say, it is awesome and it is unforgettable. Here is something for your hearts this morning. Here is a place for tears, for a soiled Bible. Now, as we come to Jesus and Judas, the evening is well along. Remarkable teaching has taken place. And now, I think it very well may be, and you'll see as this develops, that Jesus lowered his voice as he spoke in verse 18. Careful deliberation, I think. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I've chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now Jesus was quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, which reads, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now tellingly, very revealingly, that is a reference to Ahithophel, the king's friend, who so grievously betrayed David. When you say Ahithophel, when you say Absalom and Ahithophel, for instance, you think of rebellion. You think of traitors. In fact, a Jewish commentator with no predilections towards fulfillment of these prophecies, Jewish commentator A. Cohen explains, if the psalm mirrors an incident in David's life, the faithless friend must have been Ahithophel. And when he says, he uses the expression, he lifted up his heel, that is as an animal would lift up its heel, a horse or a mule, in order to kick away at the one around. That is exactly what is in Judas' heart, and that is exactly what Ahithophel did. And Jesus' correlation between Judas and Ahithophel would shine brilliantly in retrospect, because when Ahithophel saw it was all up, when he saw it was over, we read in 2 Samuel 17:23, he put his house in order and then hanged himself. Jesus was saying, my friends, there is an Ahithophel in our midst around this table. He is reclining at table. He is sharing bread. Jesus continued, the shocking truth is out. And so he continues. If you look at your text beginning in verse 19, he says, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who I send. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. Now, I think that Jesus' voice must have given away. He apparently choked up, because the word there in verse 21, troubled in spirit, has been used earlier when he was troubled in his soul about embracing the cross and what lay before him. And so there was a visible anguish that all of them saw. As Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. All of them saw the emotion. Everyone saw it in the room, and especially Judas, because Judas, as we will see, was sitting just to the left of Jesus, and Jesus' head was at Judas' chest when he said it. Maybe Judas' heart skipped a beat. But murder remained. And in all of this, Jesus is revealing a huge revelation about Himself, the heart of God, because on the eve of the cross, just a few hours before the nails, Jesus' heart is troubled, but not for Himself, but for another. And not just another person, the one who is going to betray him to death. Thou, my Jesus, after me, didst reach thine arms out dying. For my sake, severed as nails and lance, mocked and marred countenance, sorrows without number, sweat and care and cumber, yea, and death, and this for me, that thou couldst see me sinning. Jesus loves this sinner. The 11 are in corporate shock. Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. They stared in amazement. Matthew's parable records, this is Matthew 26, 22, they were very sad and began to say to him one after another, surely not I, Lord. And so they went around the table. Surely not I, Lord. And Judas played the game. Judas' words are recorded, Rabbi, surely not I. And no one in that room had the slightest inkling that it was Judas. Now again, I think that is a great revelation into the Lord's heart. I'll tell you why. If he had given the slightest intimation that something was wrong with Judas, if he'd have cast any aspersions on Judas, they'd have been all over Judas like a dog on a bone. You know, my family, I mean, when you live close together, in my family, a raised eyebrow can mean 10 pages single-spaced. An intonation, a sentence falling off at the end, an unfinished phrase are all letters written large. We know how to read them. But up to now, he has revealed nothing about Judas so that they don't expect, because he's after Judas' soul, there is no hint of rejection lest Judas turn away. As the poem continues, then I, why should not I love thee, Jesus, so much in love with me? The atmosphere of the upper room is charged with persistence, divine persistence, Jesus' persistence. There are at least four things that I can spot in this passage that are absolutely awesome in his persistence. To begin with, when he washed the disciples' feet, he had lovingly taken each of Judas' feet in his hands and washed him. If Judas was sitting to the left, as it seems very obvious that he was, then perhaps if he went to the left first, it was the first feet to be washed. And as he continued around the circle, when he came to Peter and he was washing Peter's feet, he made an announcement to them all. This is verse 10. And you are clean, though not every one of you. It was an arrow meant to go deep into Judas' heart, an arrow of grace. And you are clean, though not every one of you. You are clean, though not every one of you. Not every one of you is clean. And his words played through the silence with the friction of the towel, the dripping of the water as he moved from place to place. And it hurt. It hurt Judas, but it didn't hurt him enough. And then, as we mentioned, when Jesus quoted Psalm 41:9, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He raised the specter of the traitor Ahithophel, and his demise and is swinging from the gallows, and he is saying, Judas, you're facing a horrible mistake. You're making a horrible mistake, and I know it. And then the very seating bore the architecture of grace, because from left to right, it was Judas, Jesus, and John. Now, the scriptures are clear. If you've got Jesus in the middle and they're all reclining, which they would traditionally on their left elbow with their feet out behind them, and John, as it says, is in Jesus' bosom, then John's head is here as he reclines out behind him, and Jesus' head is in Judas' bosom to his left. Jesus' head is at the chest of Judas. It has to be. The scholars say, and this is from the old to the very newest, like D.A. Carson, say it has to be because of the intimacy of the conversation, the lack of comprehension that takes place around the table, that it was these three close together around the table. And that evidently when they'd come in, Jesus had said something like this to Judas. Judas, why don't you sit in the place of honor to my left tonight? I've got some things I want to say to you. So he honored him. And then finally, Jesus reached towards Judas with a magnificently rich symbolic custom in the meal. Verses 22 and following. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them. Now this is John. The disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. The intimate seating arrangement made that so easy, as John just tilts back his head and says, Lord, who is it? to which Jesus quietly responded, and Judas could hear, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Now the offer of that dipped morsel is a powerful, ultimate appeal. Because in Palestinian culture, and hear this, the act of the host taking the morsel of bread, dipping it in the common sauce dish, offering it to another, was a symbol of honor and friendship. Now you can trace it back at least 1,000 years in Jewish culture, all the way back to the time of Ruth, when Boaz invites Ruth to dinner, his bride-to-be. This is Ruth 2:14. And there we read where he says, "Come here to Ruth, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And he served her. And so Jesus was saying, as he extended that dipped morsel over to Judas, "Judas, here's my friendship. Judas, it's not too late. Judas, if you'll take it, if you'll take it, there is restoration and there is life." And Judas takes it, but slams the door shut and locks it from the inside. This is incredible. Judas walked. Verses 27 to 30. "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. 'What you are about to do, do quickly,' Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." It was the night that would know no morning. I wonder, as he left the upper room and he got down in the street below, that if he didn't look back around at the glow of the candles in that room, hesitate perhaps a moment, ambivalent. I'll tell you why I think he did. I'll tell you why. Because he had a conscience. And as we're going to see, according to what Matthew said, that conscience would smite him that very night. Terribly. So he still had a conscience. He just shoved that down. He sat on top of it. He wasn't allowing it to surface. And he was utterly alone. Now, his job now is to shadow the movements of the 11. So he stood outside the upper room. He finally heard that hymn as they stepped out into the night. He stepped back in the shadows, skulked about, followed them outside of the city. He saw them cross the Kidron, and then he saw them ascend through the gate, the Mount of Olives, into Gethsemane. And that's all he needed to know. And so through the dark passageways, he scurried to the priests, the high priests, and the leadership. The only time he would ever see Jesus' face again was by torchlight, when Jesus rejected his attempted kiss. Now, Matthew supplies the details of Judas' last night. If you want to read them, turn over to Matthew 27. Verses 1 through 5. This takes place in the early morning, that is, the pre-dawn final watch, the Hebrew reckoning, still dark. Matthew 27. "Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, He was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Clarence McCartney's imagination again. The night is passing, but the day hasn't yet come. Far to the east, over the mountains of Moab, there is just the faintest intimation of coming day. The huge walls of Jerusalem and the towers and the pinnacles of the temple are emerging from the shadows of the night. In the half-darkness, in the half-light, I can make out a solitary figure coming down the winding road from the wall of Jerusalem towards the gorge of the Kidron. On the bridge over the brook, he pauses for a moment and, turning, looks back toward the holy city. Then he goes forward a few paces and, again turning, halts and looks up towards the massive walls to Jerusalem. Again, he turns, and this time he does not stop. Up the slope of Olivet he comes, and entering the gate of Gethsemane, walks under the trees of the garden. Seizing with his arms one of the low branching limbs of a gnarled olive tree, he draws himself up into that tree. Perhaps he's the proprietor of this part of the vineyard and the garden, and he's come to gather olives. For a little, he is lost from my view in the springtime foliage of the tree. Then I see his body plummet down like a rock from the top of the tree. And there it swings slowly to and fro. Darkness answers dark. Hell yawns wide, and he is gone. Now, with Judas gone, perhaps feeling a little freer, Jesus then embraces death formally in the upper room, verses 31 to 33. "When he was gone," Jesus said, this is back in John 13, verse 31, "When he was gone, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come.'" Now, the paradox of divine governance of life leaps off the page here. The religious establishment and Satan, leagued together with Judas, are determined that Jesus shall die. And Jesus, as the antidote to the world's rebellion, came to earth determined himself to die. And it was only the loving determination of God Almighty that made possible that which was determined by man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now this is gospel love. This is gospel love which has been reaching out to Judas. It is the gospel. It is the good news of a love that goes after a sinner. Turn to Romans, the fifth chapter. Romans 5, page 1116, if I numbered it properly. If I didn't, just keep turning. Now, this is Romans 5. Now, here is gospel love for the ungodly. Judas' love. Sixth verse. "You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Here is gospel love, Judas' love for sinners. Verse 8. "But God demonstrates his love for us in this: While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here is gospel love for enemies. Judas' love. Verse 10. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? In Jesus reaching out to Judas, we see Him loving an enemy, loving a sinner, loving the ungodly. And in the cross, He did it all. But it wasn't just His hand out. It was both hands outstretched to love sinners, ungodly. That is gospel love. That is the love of Jesus. He loves His enemies. He loves the ungodly. If you're caught in ungodly ways this morning, if ungodly characterizes your life, all you need to do is turn to Him. If you are even an enemy, if your friends would say you are an enemy of God, all you need to do is turn, just like all Judas needed to do was take it and receive. And turn back. Now there's something very beautiful here because He flips it quickly for us. Because Jesus rounds off the thought here by coming back on His own disciples and saying, this is how you ought to love. I've given you the example. This is the example. And He gives the great new commandment in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Remember, He stated in verse 1 of chapter 13, He's going to show them how He loves them to the end. He has been showing it. And He says, in essence, there is the great first commandment that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. You ought to love with a self-love. But I'm going to kick it up a notch. You are to love not only with that kind of love, but you're to love with a sacrificial love, a dying love, a giving love. And so He tells us very practically, if you want to know how to conduct yourself as a Christian, then picture me in the upper room, reaching out to my enemy, reaching out to a sinner, reaching out to a betrayer, and loving. That is how Jesus loved. At the Incarnation, He stripped Himself of His glory to wash us clean. He is our servant Savior. Then, though we raised our heel against Him, we kicked Him away time and time again, He comes offering His friendship. He offers His friendship through the Word. He extends the morsel of eternal friendship, but more, His hands are outstretched in love. Now, this is a sea of love. This passage, chapter 13, right on in the whole Passion, rides on a sea of love. It's love rolling over. It's refreshing love. I can't think of any more poignant, penetrating, appealing picture of God's love than what you see in the 13th chapter and then on to the cross. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. That is the reality of His grace. When it happens, it's like you are floating in a sea of love. And as the waves come, those refreshing waves roll over you again and again and again. It is boundless. It is endless. And wherever you are this morning, there is love and forgiveness. You simply, in faith, need to turn and take it. Now, somebody here is an enemy. Somebody here could have written, if they died today on their tombstone, ungodly. And if you turn to Jesus, Jesus will forgive it all. All. It is boundless.
It is boundless. It is free. Boundless and free. Well, you do it. I hope the resolve is taking place in your heart. Let us pray. Our Father, as the hymn writer did say, it is boundless and it is free. It is an ocean. We thank you for the love, the ocean of love that poured out of Jesus toward Judas. The infinite ocean and stream of grace and mercy and love that flowed from the foot of the cross in your very blood. We cannot do it justice, Lord Jesus, but by your Spirit, work grace and mercy in needy hearts, in enemies, in sinners, in ungodly, in Judas' hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.